reading is in the book of Genesis, and chapter 6, and reading from verse 1 to verse 11. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, my text this afternoon is in that chapter, and it's the third verse. Genesis 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. The background here, we are familiar with it probably. We have a glimpse of the story of mankind, their disregard for their maker. In the epistles of the Romans, we are told that they worship the creature rather than the creator. We worship ourselves rather than the Creator, and behaved then and now as if there were no God. And if you look around us today, I would say that the ordinary people, the rulers of districts and countries, do behave as if there were no God, and do not bring God into the formula at all. It is a story of today. A sinful world, and sadly, a church that scarcely believes anymore. I've seen some statistics lately, and the number in a very large and important denomination, that a great proportion of the ministers, priests, whatever we call them, did not even believe in God. It was surprising little how very little they believed, and you wonder, what on earth were they doing there? And why? And why deceive themselves and the people? But the statistics were sad and not really nice to keep in your mind. It seems always as if sin has no limits in its boldness and in its fearlessness. It'll venture anywhere. Let me give you an example. In 1830, in Germany, I wasn't blaming Germany more than any other country. It was happening everywhere, anywhere, but they were perhaps, it's a particular school there. They introduced what they called a new theology. They said the gospel must be adapted to modern man. It's in 1830. It must be adapted to modern man. We must demythologize the Bible and take away the myths that are there. And I remember being in a lecture once, my first lecture that we went to, an inaugural lecture in the college, and that was the title of the talk by the professor or principal, until in the end I wondered, well, how many words were left that were authentic? It was a very discouraging kind of lecture to give for first years in a theological college, and confused me very much. Well, it seems like that. A church that scarcely believes. But it would say something like this. But of course, we do not believe that there was a virgin birth, but we do believe in the concept. We don't really believe in the resurrection, but in the concept. Well, I can't base my faith on concepts. You've got to have reality. So that's what I say, a church that seems scarcely to believe. The danger of forgetting God. How can we forget our Creator? How can we forget our great and our only God? We are confronted in the Bible with a powerful, sovereign God. God is holy, God is pure, God is clean. And we see here what grieves him. What do we mean by that? Well, I want you to consider the character of God and its purity, its absolute purity. And what would be offensive to him? All that which is impure is not anger as we have. The wrath of God is not anger like we have anger. It is a reaction of purity to impurity, of holiness to unholiness. It's a reaction. So it is a pure reaction, where ours is merely the result of our temper or our displeasure and so on. But it's a very different thing. You have to take the character of God into consideration. Well, yet he wants us. It's amazing. He wants you. He wants me. That's an amazing thing. Through all this mess and all this confusion, he wants me. That's why we have verses like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." We might say, "Well, God, why bother? Why bother with a fallen world like this?" But he does. And he loves us to a very great extent. He would win us. He would bring us to himself. It just gives him no joy for a person to go to hell. It gives him no joy. However, for us, we have a certain amount of time. And time is not really on our side. Now, the word of God, to begin with, God has something to say. And it's a very striking thing there in chapter 6 of Genesis. It's something to say regarding the situation. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." I won't always go on persuading. There'll be a time when I will not. And that can happen long before our death. There will be a time. And there are lots of things involved here. I'll give you a very simple illustration. When I moved from the country to live in a city, in our cities, you see the main roads and the houses are really on top of each other. And so we can't sleep in this place with all the motorcycles and the buses and the traffic at night. You know, it was terrible. I thought, it is awful. I can't survive in such a place. In 2 weeks, I couldn't hear them. I got used to it. Now, that can happen as a very dangerous thing when you've heard the gospel many, many times and you have not responded until in the end, even though you're in church and even if the Apostle Paul himself would preach, you don't hear it. This happened, actually, in a service recently. A man gave a very, very clear message. And a friend of mine had been listening, and he said, "You know, I said to the person next to me, that was a very clear message. I thought it was wonderful." And the other one said, "I didn't see anything in it. What was he trying to say?" I wonder what had happened to him. I wonder if some terrible immunity to the things of God had come to him. Now then, I have a quotation here. I vaguely know who's written it, but I'm not sure enough to quote him. But I can quote said what he said. "The road which unconverted people walk has an invisible line across it, a line seen by God alone and not by us. God is patient and long-suffering with those who neglect and despise him and gives them many opportunities to turn to him." Am I not right? Many opportunities. "He invites them to come to him and pleads and beseeches and persuades. His consistent desire is that the unconverted should turn around and seek him rather than continue to walk away from him. Those who persist in walking the road that they have chosen one day cross the invisible line. They cross the thin boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. Right? Sobering. The thin line between God's patience and God's wrath. He says, enough is enough, and gives them up. There is no special road that leads to hell. You just have to stay on this present road long enough, and you'll get there. Now then, that's a very sobering one. I'll give you an example from that. Take people's apathy, the thief on the cross. Yes, that's true. When there are not two, one on each side. Now, one of them apparently mustn't have crossed that line, murderer and wicked as he was, because he turned to our blessed Saviour and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But the other went on reviling and blaspheming. He had crossed the line a long time ago, a long, long time, so near to the Saviour, and yet so far. Now, this is a sobering thing, because then it shows to us the urgency of telling our children and our grandchildren, our relatives and friends, you know, and warn them, you know, that they keep saying, oh, there's plenty of time. How do they know? I leave it to the last minute. How do they know that by then they'll have gone immune and cannot hear it anymore, and they've crossed the line from God's patience to God's wrath? That's how important it is. In verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And sinful in heart and mind was evil. This is man's sinful nature. And it's repeated again in the New Testament, in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Wherein in time past, he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, way of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The heart of mankind then and now is so far from God. The chasm is so very, very wide. If I may recall now, I can remember six people, three sets of parents, coming to see me with a complaint. That was nothing unusual, but they came with a complaint. And their complaint was that it was my fault that their children were not converted. So I saw them for about 2 or 3 months every Saturday morning for prayer. And I eventually got them to understand two things: the sovereignty of God, one thing, and the other, I asked them, do you speak well of your minister at home? Do you speak well of your elders? Do you have family worship? Do you guide your children in the ways of God at home? You know, it has a profound effect. Well, eventually, they seemed to be reasonably satisfied and went their way. Some of the children were converted and others were not. I don't know what the ultimate story will be. But it's as if they had lost sight of God, that they needed to point their children to God, not just to their minister, but to God, to his message, and not to himself, but to God himself. However, here we have, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. What do we mean by repentance here? It made him sorrowful. His holiness was offended by the behavior of man. So he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I won't go persuading, and cheapening the gospel that way. I will plead with them. I will be tolerant. I will be long-suffering. I will. But there comes a time I shall no longer strive with them. So what does this teach us? That we cannot really play about at all with the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is an urgent one and a vital one for us, our children, and all we love near and far, whoever they are. Do your friends know you're a Christian? Do your neighbors? If we really believed, if we knew that some great peril was on the way, like an earthquake and so on, and nobody seemed to be aware, we'd be running to our neighbors and say, we have to get shelter somewhere, we have to go somewhere, because there's peril on the way. That's only an earthly thing. Terrible. But this is real. It's real. Now, what is real? The wrath of God. Sin grieves his heart. God is holy, and God cannot bear sin. It is contrary to his very, very nature. You know, there are so many hymns in all our hymn books, I know, but there's one that strikes me here that is as good as any, I suppose. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, is there now? Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Great Father of glory, look at these lovely words. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. O Lord, we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. This is a God with whom we have to do. This is a God whom we have to face. Now then, let us then consider then the wrath of God. Sin grieves his heart, for God is holy. God is a spirit, pure, holy, righteous. God is a spirit, all-knowing, all-present. This is the amazing thing about God. There he is in the immensity of his creation that we cannot comprehend or contain in words even. And yet the psalmist says, he thinketh on me. What greatness, from vastness to the minutiae. In Genesis 6, verse 12 and 13, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with thee, with this, on this earth. It grieved the heart of God. We also have in Romans 1:18 something similar. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So really what we are saying is that God has an opinion, that God has a will, and that God has a determination. And so we are dealing with such a God that we cannot in any way deceive him and say, well, I'm not so bad. Well, I did my best. We cannot, because he knows us through and through, and nothing can be hid from him. And there will be a judgment day. For the great day, says Revelation 6:17, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Do you ask yourself things like that? Will I be able to stand in that day? Shall I live and look on God? Will he say to me, come into the inheritance prepared for thee before the foundation of the world? Or will he say, depart from me, cursed, I never knew you? Which will it be? There is an instance you probably have heard anyway of a preacher in a time of revival, one of them anywhere, I think around about 1817 in Wales, and he was preaching in the General Assembly of the Calvinist Methodist. And the night before, he was staying in some house, and on the way, it was a rough town, a vulgar and a horrible town, and they were mocking him and abusing him as he came, and it grieved him. And he failed to sleep that night. You know, how can they behave like this regarding the servants of God and the message of God? What is wrong when such important meetings will be held in this town? Well, next day, he failed to sleep. He prayed. It was his turn to preach. And it was not the sermon he planned. He just gave one sentence and repeated it. Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. That's terrible. It's final. It's final. Like the other is final, enter into the kingdom, so is this. And they say, from that meeting, over 1,000 people were so convicted and came to the Lord. After 3 months' investigation, they were added to the church. And in a few other places, the same thing happened. Because they suddenly realized, now you could do that, you could say it many times and nothing happened. But when God is in it, suddenly they realize, I don't want that said to me, go away. I don't want that, depart from me, because I never knew you. I don't want that. I don't want that. Well, if you don't want that, then seek the face of God, the vital character of God, the holy God. There is a way. There is a way. He awakens us. It's a strange thing, this awakening. Have you had the experience where you talk to a person and try and talk to them about the things of God, and they're not very responsive? Some of them are mannerly and some of them are curt. And then you meet them, some of them anyway, years later, and you find that they believe. It's an amazing thing. What has happened? Ah, they've had a visitor, a divine visitor, who invades the heart and does a miracle there so that it changed direction. Instead of heading full throttle to hell, they are now walking steadily and steadfastly on the way to heaven. It is a solemn warning to cross that line between the mercy of God and the wrath of God. In the time of Noah, they crossed that line. They crossed that line. That's a terrible thing. And I wonder what it was like, you know. They mocked and they laughed and they made fun, as if they did not see the peril, as if they didn't care about the wrath of God, as if they didn't care about the sovereignty of God. But there is a way we know. In Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In 1 Peter 3:20, there's a reference, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein that is, 8 souls were saved by water. Only 8. Then in 2 Peter 2:5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now then, did you notice what it said about Noah? A preacher of righteousness. There, back in the beginning of Genesis, here you had a man. He went about that evil town or city. He went about the place, and he told them that God was pure. He told them that God was righteous. He told them these things. And he pleaded with them and tried to persuade them. What did they do? They mocked. Now, what is preaching righteousness? It means preaching that God's character is righteous. And in order to be right with God, we must have a righteousness which is equal to his. Listen to this hymn. It's written by Top Lady. I'll read part of it. Fountain of never ceasing grace, thy saints exhaust this theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives, thy righteousness which grace imputes, and faith alone receives. Listen to this. Thy righteousness, which grace imputes or gives, and faith alone receives. It's possible. When heaven's angelic host adores, whom heaven's angelic host adores, was slaughtered for our sin, the guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours, the punishment was thine. Correct. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here, and here we are, and meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. Ransomed by his death he paid, for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. Now then, that's a very clear one. And this is the amazing thing. That's written so far back as a few centuries ago. And people understood that. They understood. They were not educated, but they learned them and they understood them and they were pressured through them. But the thing here is, how can I have a righteousness which is equal to God? In order to get that, I must have fellowship with God. And how can two walk together unless they are agreed? So I must have an equal righteousness. Where will I find it? Not by good works. Not just by being religious. Not just by being kind and so on. There is something else here. I must be put right with God. And that can only be in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can there be anything worse than spurning him? And yet he died on the cross. They mocked him. Have you ever been mocked? Probably most of us have sometime or another. Mockery is a cruel thing. It hurts, not only at the time, but it hurts for a long time afterwards as well. And they were mocking him as he preached about God, as he preached about a way to God. They were without excuse. But they would not enter into the ark. They would not enter into safety. But we have the Son of God, and the theme of grace continues. Now, I want you to think about the Son of God. How do you think of him? He is the altogether lovely one. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. He's our bright and morning star. Is your heart ravished when you think of him, at the name of Jesus, at the person of Jesus? What if he had not come? What meaning would there be to life? What point would there be in anything? But he has come, and he did do a great thing upon him. He gave of himself. When I think sometimes how reluctant we can be to give of the little pittance that we have, and we hold on to it, But he gave everything. He gave of himself, you know. When I think, you know, sometimes when you ask people to do things, and I do not mean this unkindly, you say, will you do this, please? And they say, well, I'm busy. Well, all right. I ask somebody else. And I get what I call, sometimes a rather rude answer, no. There we are. Then you go to somebody else and they say, if you can't get anybody else, come back to me. I call it the reformed no. And I don't go back again. Well, you won't. You don't want anybody who is reluctant. Christ was not reluctant. He came of his own will. He came. The Father sent him. The Father loved him. He came. How can we be reluctant in taking notice of him, our great and our only Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The theme of grace is to make us righteous, equal to God. Oh, yes, that's going a bit too far. Yeah, no, it is. It is. But you see, this is what it means to be in Christ. My sin has been taken away. Very well. And he's dressed me in his beauty, in his purity. Where is my address now? In Christ. What's your address? Is it just in religion? That's not enough. In good works? Very respectable address. Quite a nice postcode, whatever you have, you know. But not enough. In Christ. Where am I? I am in Christ. I'm immersed in him. And God looks on us as we are in him. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, washed, clean, and dressed, and fit for heaven. Otherwise, you might say, well, that's a big thing to say we're fit for heaven. We're not fit for heaven. Of course we're not fit for heaven, but in Christ. However did I get this? Through repentance and faith. What is repentance? Have you ever considered? Is it being sorry for sin? Yes, not enough. Is it wanting to change? Yes, but not enough. I had a conversation with a person the other day, and he said, you know, if I became a Christian, and I want to, if I became a Christian, there is nothing in my life that I really need to give up. It's quite true. It was exemplary. In the prayer meeting, everything you think of, and clean in every way, didn't indulge in anything that was wrong. He said, I wouldn't have anything to give up, but I know I'm a sinner. I said, how do you know you're a sinner then? He said, it's me. I am me. My view, my opinion, that's sin. He said, the others are only symptoms, like in measles or spots. It's not the spot. You could rub all those out and try. You haven't got rid of the measles, have you? You could dab them with something, but you've got it inside you. It's there. He said, it's me, and I know I am a sinner. We repent from all that I am and turn to God. And this lovely, lovely thing called faith, it is an amazing thing. Oh, this faith. It's stronger than we've ever, ever dreamt. I know it is a gift from God. By grace, I say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. I realize that that is true. But you know, this faith that brings us to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this faith that appropriates all the benefits of our Savior, this faith is a living thing in our daily lives. If you say on a day, I don't know how I shall cope, you will. Trust him. Trust him. For great things, for little things, for things you're really afraid of, trust him, and he will see you through. How is it that the martyrs in the early church went to the martyr singing and rejoicing? How could that be? Why did they not say, I don't think it's right, I don't think it's fair? Or when Paul and Silas were in prison and they were praying and praising God. Why didn't they say, I don't like the soreness on my back. I don't like the whipping I had. I don't like the cruelty and the indignity I have had. No, they sang and they praised God. Why is that? This faith is a living thing. It lives in you, guides you, and it takes you all the way in our lives. I can't cope today. No, you can't. But with him, you can. With him, all the way, the Savior will be with you. Now then we enter the ark of God's grace through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. It's not just a literal ark, isn't it? I'm figurative here now. We enter the ark of God's grace, and we do it without delay. Let me give you an example. People know more than you think. I used to be a frequent visitor to a hospital because of ill health, and be there usually a week or two. And when I was there, I never wasted it. I'd get a nurse to take me around in a chair, and you had to carry all this contraption with you, and go around the beds and talk to the men. And but there was one man I didn't want to talk to. Oh, he was awful. he didn't like ministers. I'm sure he didn't like Christians either. He was a blasphemer. He was dreadful. So I was inclined to go this way, up to his bed, and then go back as if I were tired. Then I'd go the other way later and come back. And then I had a little note. "You don't bother with me." I'm really convicted. So I went over, and he showed me a letter. And the letter said this: "My dear friend, how many times has God pleaded with you? How many times have you been in desperate situations and you have ignored them all? Are you going to miss this opportunity again? You know that Christ died for your sins. You know these things. I've told you many times." So I read the letter and I said, "Do you? Do you know these things?" "Yes, I do," he said. "Yes, I do. I've known them a long time. And yet you resisted." "Yes, I have. Why do you call me over?" "I don't want to resist anymore." And I prayed with him. Half an hour later, he got into the ark. You know what I mean? He came to the Lord. This is a wonderful thing. Sometimes it is at the last minute. Sometimes it's long before then. I do not know. But I know that every time I was in hospital, it was never, ever wasted. How can we find a way? Some are careless. And there are lots of cries in hell saying, "Why was I so careless? Why didn't I take more attention? Why didn't I listen?" Others are unheeding. "Why didn't I take more notice? I heard it often enough. Why didn't I take more notice?" Another thought is, "I didn't get round to it. I was too busy." And there'll be many, many who regret their behavior, and they will regret it eternally. But some find their way. Let me finish with an illustration for you. Now, you know more about tornadoes than I do. I know next to nothing, a little. We don't have them. Well, we have very little ones that nobody notices. But I know they're horrible and dreadful things. And suppose you had a situation, "Oh, I'm all right, it'll never come my way. It'll never come my way." People are like that. They live as if death would never come their way. "It'll never come to me. It'll never come." And even though they may see a tornado shelter, and my son was saying he had an interesting story from a lady that she hadn't had the news on, and she hadn't heard of the warnings and the alerts, and that everybody was going to a shelter, and she was driving her car. And as she was down the freeway, she saw a very big one on the tornado, on the freeway itself, approaching at great speed towards her. And between her, I don't know what you call them here, we call them service stations, a place where you have a cup of tea and gas and so on. And could she get there in time? So what she did, she put the speed on, and she got there in time, dashed into the shelter, and the tornado flattened the place, but she was safe. I wonder how many have not listened to warnings or to alerts, and yet in God's mercy, they've got into the shelter in time. In time. It's a serious text. "I will not always strive with man. I won't go always persuading you. I'm pleading you. I will not cheapen the gospel. I will be patient. I will deal with you for a long time. I will do all that. Yes, I'll do all that. But I tell you, my friend, when you can no longer hear me, I have turned away. I will not persuade you anymore." That's the vital thing here. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here's a question. Have we all here this morning found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that he looks upon us as his children and will welcome him? And you know, this is the wonderful thing about God. When we arrive, for those who are his children, he meets them. He doesn't send a little angel or an archangel or anybody. He comes himself. And we are told in Scripture, he wipes all tears from our eyes. He does all that. And he tells us there's no pain here, no sorrow, no hunger, no thought, nor any sorrow. And we are forever with the Lord. It is a wonderful thing. Yes, death is no friend. You know, Bishop Ryle said, to die for the Christian is a serious thing. We've never been that way before. But we do not go alone. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then he has prepared for us as well. But he said, for the unbeliever, it is catastrophic. It is horrendous to die without Christ, to be barred from being in the ark and in the safety of God's grace. What do we learn from that? Take God seriously. For yourself, for your relatives, for your friends. Has there something gone missing in our churches? The urgency of our message. Why are we so silent? Why is that actually not concerned? Because we feel all right. Does that mean we are all right when we don't care about anybody else? No. We are meant to not to be silent, but to speak about the unsearchable riches of Christ, about the love of God, the mercy of God, the cross of Christ, and that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. One day, the tornado comes in your direction. One day, death comes to us. But if we're ours, we have a lovely, if I can get this in time now, it's so lovely. Here we are. It's one of my favorites, you know. Yes. Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. Grace to persevere. O Lord, provide me. Whene'er thy way seems strange, and it does sometimes, go thou before me. And lest my heart should change, O Lord, watch o'er me. But should my faith prove frail, and I through blindness fail, O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. Should earthly pleasures wane, they do. And joy forsake me, it does. If lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, and it can, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'er past. And listen to this, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. I love that for the believer. And gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. There with the ransom throng who praise forever the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace redeemed forever. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and pray that we might ever be living witnesses for thee. Thou art our God and our Saviour, and we thank thee for that blessed moment when we came from darkness into light and into a knowledge of our great and only God. Bless each one of us according to our need. And we're all so different, yet we can be one in Christ Jesus. We who are once afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Bless us all, for thy name's sake. Amen.